attributes of God on display in the Christmas story, in the Christmas events, or the events of the birth of Christ. I try to get away from using the word story when we talk about things in Scripture, because then people think it's just a fairy tale, but it's really not. So it's better to refer to them as the events in Scripture. So as we look at the attributes of God as displayed in the events of the birth of Christ, you may recall that we define the attributes of God as God's characteristics, the various aspects of His essence or nature. And we said that they would be better called perfections. The attributes would be better called perfections because it specifies that the characteristics of God are each perfect and reflect a God who is perfect. And so all of the characteristics of God, all of His attributes, His various aspects of His essence and His nature are all perfect. They're all His perfections. And so we have looked at the perfections of His faithfulness. We've looked at the perfections of His love. And we've looked at the perfections of His glory. And actually, glory we defined as the consummate beauty of the totality of His perfections. So when we look at the glory of God, it is all of His perfections, all of His attributes displayed perfectly in the beauty of those perfections. And so this morning we want to look at that one more, and we're going to look at the grace of God on display through the events of the birth of Christ, the grace of God on display. By definition, grace is God's unmerited favor. God's unmerited favor. And we could also say it's really the absence of obligation, isn't it? When we look at grace, grace is the absence of obligation. It's kind of the opposite of obligation. So like if I did a job for you and we had agreed on a price, when the job was done, you'd be obligated to pay me that price. That's not grace. So grace is the absence of obligation. It's bestowing. So if you just came and just gave me money, which you're free to do. But if you did, that would be grace because I didn't do anything to earn it. And so it's God's unmerited favor or the absence of obligation. Grace is described in Scripture in two ways. There's, first of all, common grace. Common grace is that grace that is poured out on everybody and all human beings, let me just read it here. This is God's grace that is seen in His general care for His creation, such as He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, so that the crops can grow. He pours out the sun on the crops so that they can do their little thing and help to grow. You know, what is it called? Photosynthesis or whatever. So they can grow. I remembered one thing from ninth grade biology. But God sends out His common grace on all individually, kind of the same way. And so it's His general care for the creation. Now, it's interesting to me how everyone enjoys God's common grace until He takes it away. Have you ever noticed that? Like, we like it. We like the air we breathe, right? We really do. Unless you're in Los Angeles and you probably don't really enjoy the air that you breathe there. But God gives us oxygen, all of us. But then also, isn't it interesting when there's a flood or a natural disaster or earthquake or something like that, we're the first to complain, like, why did God allow that to happen? Before that, we don't give God thanks or praise for the fact that He hasn't caused an earthquake or that He prevented it. But when there's an earthquake, all of a sudden we blame God. So isn't it interesting how people like to blame God when He takes that common grace kind of away? So there's common grace. Secondly, there's saving grace. Saving grace, this is God's grace applied to individuals in order for them to be saved. This is given by God's sovereign will without any consideration of merit or lack of merit. In other words, God sovereignly just chooses. He applies that grace, that saving grace. It doesn't matter what person, the people who receive this grace don't receive it because of their merit, because of their looks, because of their talents, or anything else, or because of their lack of talent, or their lack of looks, or something like that. You know, it's just God's sovereign grace poured out in saving people from their sin. God always gives saving grace because he wills to do so. God always gives saving grace because he wills to do so. He doesn't do it out of obligation. He doesn't do it because a preacher tells him to do it. He does it out of his own free will. He gives saving grace. So all who are saved are recipients of God's saving grace. You can't be saved and not be a recipient of God's saving grace. And so God's grace is seen throughout the events of the birth of Christ. So as we look at this, really the events of the birth of Christ started in eternity past, right? Before the foundation of the world. But the events of the birth of Christ, we start seeing laying out this saving grace to everyone. And grace, by definition, again, is the absence of obligation. So we first see it, God's grace, in his choice of Mary. So we see God's choice of Mary. We see his grace poured out. In Luke chapter 1, we already read it this morning, but in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 and 20 through 28, he says this, in the sixth month, that would be, I would assume, Elizabeth's sixth month, all right, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came and to her and said, now notice what he says to her. He says, greetings. This is good, right? He says, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. So when the angel comes to her, he says, greetings, O favored one. What he's saying here is he literally, you could translate this, grace, you who are highly graced. So if an angel came to you and said, grace, you who are highly graced, you'd be a little troubled at the saying too, right? You'd be going, what is he talking about, right? What's going on here? And so here we see Mary is just going about in her normal day, just doing the normal things that a normal virgin betrothed to a man would do, whatever those would be, probably her chores for the day, whatever. This is just a normal day. She wasn't praying that day that God would send an angel that would give her the message that she would be the mother of the Messiah. That was not on her to-do list that day. And so but yet it was God who sovereignly chose her. You know, a lot of times I think people think that God chose Mary based on her character. But what do we really know about Mary from Scripture? What do we really know about her? Help me out. What do we know about Mary? What do we know about her character? She did ponder things in her heart, yeah. We find that afterwards, and maybe that was something that happened as a result of all that took place. We don't know if she pondered them beforehand. We don't know if she was a ponderer in by character, you know. So there are people who are ponderers, right? She lived in Nazareth, right? She lived in Nazareth. Does that bid well for her character? Not really. Remember what Nathan said? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Anyway, what else do we know about her character? She was faithful. In other words, she was a virgin, right? So at this point, that's about the only thing we know about her character is that she was a virgin. How many virgins do you think were in Israel at that time? How many do you think were in Nazareth? I mean, out of all the ones that God could have chose, he chose Mary, but it wasn't based on anything that she had done. It wasn't based on her character, not necessarily. We don't see anything in her. A lot of times people look up and they elevate Mary and they think God chose her because she was some immensely virtuous woman, and you know, he had to choose her because she was head and shoulders above all the other ones. But yet we don't know that. We just make that assumption because God poured out his grace on her. And so as we read through, notice the interaction with the angel. Right? She says, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God." In other words, you've been a recipient of God's grace. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Has he said anything about Mary in this thing? No. The angel's message is to Mary about Jesus, about the son that she would bear. Notice that Mary says, and this is a great question. She said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Great question. I am so glad you asked. So different than Zechariah's question, who's like, "Wait a minute, my wife's going to have a baby?" And the angel's like, "Listen, dude, don't you remember Abraham and Sarah?" I mean, all this other stuff. And so Zechariah was chastised for his doubting, whereas Mary's just going, "I know how this works, and this isn't the way it is. I'm a virgin." And so the angel then explains it to her so that we all understand. Notice, the angel said to answer her and says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Well, that explains it. Do any of us really understand what took place there? No. Does Mary? I doubt it. But, because our minds are finite. And he says, in order to kind of help her understand this, or at least, at least believe it, he says, "Behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren." Now notice what the angel says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." See, he reinforces what Mary already knows. And Mary says, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Now, some people say, well, there you go. That shows that she was a woman of great character. She was, I don't know. If an angel comes to you and tells you this is going to happen, would you go, "All right, yeah, I'm up for it"? I don't know, but maybe. But she's willing servant. Notice she uses the word servant. "I am a servant of the Lord." This is the word doulos, which would mean bondservant of the Lord. And be it to me according to your word. The bottom line is, this was God's grace poured out on Mary. Whenever we see Mary in Scripture, we only see her a few other times after the birth incident and the whole narrative of the birth. We see her in the temple with Jesus when Jesus was 12. Remember, Jesus stayed behind, and she comes to them in the temple, and notice what she says to Jesus. She says, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he says to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And so we see her. We see her as kind of a worried mother, like, "Where have you been? We've been looking all over for you. Did you not know that?" And this would be the normal reaction of a normal mother whose son was lost, right? Not a lot of virtue there necessarily, but not non-virtue. We also see her at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, when the host were running out of wine, she comes to Jesus and said, "Hey, the host is running out of wine. You need to do something." He's like, "It is not my time." Right? And then she turns to the servant and says, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." He's like, "Okay, Mom." You know? A little presumptuous on her part. But anyway, and then we see her later on, as Jesus establishes his ministry, we see her and her sons and daughters come to the house where Jesus is to bring him home because they think he has gone off the deep end. They're not involved in his ministry. They think he's, you know, this is not a good thing. And so they go to get him. And then the last place we see her is at the foot of the cross. And where John is given permission to take her and take care for her. Here's the bottom line when it comes to Mary. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned. That would include Mary. She was not sinless. She was not immaculately conceived. She was not sinless. Mary, being a sinner, also needed a Savior. Mary did not get a free pass. By the way, we also see her in Scripture in the book of Acts with the disciples on the day of Pentecost. And so Mary did not get a free pass. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ, she is with the disciples. So Mary had to trust the same Lord Jesus everybody else does. She had to depend on the same blood of Jesus. She had to depend on the same baptism. She was baptized like everybody else. She received the same Holy Spirit as everybody else. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus. The reason I bring this up is that to make the point that Mary was the recipient of grace. She was not the dispenser of grace, as some churches teach. Mary was the recipient of grace, not the dispenser of grace. She was a sinner. God didn't choose her because she was sinless. He chose her because of his own grace poured out on her. She was chosen because God chose her. She was just another sinner in need of a Savior. To make her anything else would be blasphemous. Notice what the angel says to her. The angel says, "The Lord is with you." This speaks not of the fact that she is a co-redemptrix with the Lord Jesus, but that the Lord was enabling her and empowering her to do what he had called her to do, and that was to be the mother of the Messiah. And there would have been great social fallout. There would have been all kinds of other things that she would have had to endure, but she was comforted by the angel by saying, "The Lord is with you. The Lord is girding you up and strengthening you." And so we see God's grace here displayed through Mary. The second thing we see is God's choice of Joseph. What do we know about Joseph? Well, Matthew chapter 1 tells us some things. Is that light bulb too distracting to anybody but me? I was going to make a crack about the fact that somebody didn't like my preaching on Mary. Anyway, so we're just going to carry on. Those of you who are watching, there's a light bulb here that's flickering. It's kind of annoying. We see here God's choice of Joseph. Let's read Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 and following. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they had come together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." Okay, this tells us all we need to know about Joseph. It says that he was a just man. What does the word just mean there? It's kind of the same way word we get from righteous. Just and righteousness kind of go together. It means right or justice, that which is right, conformable to right, pertaining to right. It is used in context as conforming to a standard of law. In the New Testament, those are called righteous or just, who have conditioned their lives by the standard which is not their own, but God's. It has to do with lifestyle. If you're a just person, it means you ordered your life according to the law of Moses, according to God's law. And so Joseph was a just man. He had ordered his life according to the law of Moses. Notice another way it's used here is in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek." Verse 17 says, "For it is the righteousness of God, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith." Here Paul links faith with righteousness or with being just. The one who has faith will live according to that faith. And that faith will be manifested in conformity to a standard of life or the standard that one has for himself, which is usually set by the Word of God. So Joseph was a just man. He lived by the standard of the law of Moses. And the law of Moses said, if your betrothed commits adultery, and, you know, obviously she must have done something because she, you know, turned up pregnant. So, you know, and you know, it's not like Joseph's first thought was, oh, this is from the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, I don't think anybody's first thought would be that, right? You know, and so his first thought was, she cheated on me. I can't believe it. And so what am I going to do about this? As he thought about it, he thought, you know what? I'm a just man, so I'm going to go by the law of Moses. I am just going to put her away quietly. I'm going to divorce her quietly. I'm not going to publicly humiliate her. I'm certainly not going to have her stoned, you know, or anything like that. I'm just going to do it quietly. And so so we see that that was his plan. Then the Lord sends an angel in a dream, tells him, don't do that. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And so he then doesn't divorce her and marries her and takes her to be his wife, but he doesn't touch her until after she's given birth. And so we see that God chose Joseph to be the stepfather of the Messiah. Why? Why did God, what was it about Joseph? Was he super talented? Was it because he was a just man? Was it because that he lived his life, he ordered it according to that? I don't think so. How many men in that day and age lived that way? Probably a lot. Why pick Joseph? Because God wanted to. That's good enough for me. And so we see God's grace displayed in Joseph. What an honor to be the stepfather of the Messiah. Right? To claim him as your own. So we see God's grace displayed in Mary and in Joseph, but also we see God's choice of Jesus. Have you ever wondered why Jesus? I mean, did he just lose the heavenly draw straws for this? As the Godhead got together and said, who's going to go and redeem man? And neither Jesus or the Holy Spirit raised their hand, and God said, okay, we're going to have to draw straws for this. Is that what happened? I don't think so. But have you ever wondered why Jesus? Why did it have to be him? I think we could spend some time pontificating about that. We come up with all kinds of theories. I think the greatest theory is that each of them, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, had their own archangels. You know, the Father had Michael, who was a warrior angel, right? And the Holy Spirit had Gabriel, who was a messenger angel. And Jesus had Lucifer, who was the most beautiful and first created. And it was Lucifer that fell. And so because of that, Jesus was the one that came to redeem man, redeem the earth. Think on it. Draw it out. Draw pictures if you need to. I can do it for you if you want. But anyway, and all the angels under Lucifer fell with him. They all followed him. So Jesus is the one that came. We can pontificate about that, but in reality is we don't know. The most obvious display, though, of God's grace is sending his own son into the world to redeem man. Turn me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. These messages are hard for me because I don't want to make it sound like I pick a verse that supports the point. It's not like I come up with a point and then have to find a verse to support it. It's not how you should preach. That's called eisegetical preaching, and that's not the way you should. You should pick your point, pull your point from the Word of God. So in John chapter 1, notice what he says about Jesus. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was, He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, and all that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus came full of grace and truth. He was the epitome of God's grace poured out on mankind. If there's levels of grace, it doesn't get any higher than the Father sending his Son to become man, to live for us and to die for us. God could have withheld his Son and still been just. Still could have withheld his Son and just been as loving and as gracious. He could have destroyed this planet and the whole universe after Adam and Eve sinned, and still he would still be just and still be righteous and still be loving. He didn't have to send his Son. It didn't enhance his attribute. It didn't enhance his perfections. He's even a greater God now because he sent his Son. No. He was still as great and would be as great if he had never sent his Son. But he did. So why did Jesus come? Well, I think if we just take a quick trip through the book of Romans, we find out. Romans 1:18. I'm just going to go through this very fast. Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord. Why did Jesus come? Because we were sinners. Because we needed a Savior. Why did God send him? Because of that. Hebrews chapter 10, turn me to Hebrews chapter 10. And by the way, the hardest part in reading through this or trying to figure out what verse to share in Hebrews was eliminated. If it were me, I'd read all of Hebrews 9 and 10, and we'd get to the point. The point being that Jesus was the only one who could come. It had to be him. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, follow along with me from verses 11 through 14. He says, "And every priest stands daily in his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Get that point. He's talking to Hebrew people. He's reminding them of the sacrifice. He says, now listen, every priest stands daily offering up sacrifices. They could never take away sin. Those sacrifices could never do it. But then he goes on. He says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why did he sit? Because his work was done. He'd already done it. One sacrifice. That's all it took. He says, waiting for the time until his enemies should be made his footstool for his feet. He says, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That right there is an Awana verse, by the way. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It only took one offering. Christ had to die only once for us. Now go to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. And verse 23 through 25. Hebrews 7, 23 through 25. He says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Well, that sounds pretty obvious, right? They couldn't serve forever because, well, they died. And so there had to be another priest. And so he says there were many in number because, well, they died. But he goes on, he says, but he, meaning Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. So he can be high priest forever because he lives forever. He says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So it only took one sacrifice of himself, and only one offering for all time, and he always lives to intercede for us. Isn't that pretty cool? That's Jesus. What a gift of grace that God poured out for us in the birth of Christ. The last thing we want to look at here, the last point, is God's choice of you. God's choice of you. We see God's grace poured out on Mary and in Joseph and obviously in Jesus, but let's look at God's choice of you. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, we see a scene unfold where in order for Edmund to be saved from the White Witch, are you with me? In order for Edmund to be saved from the White Witch, Aslan had to give his life. And we get that picture and we go, oh, that's so cool. You know, Aslan saves Edmund from the White Witch and everything. And so we take that story and we look at it and we go, oh, that must mean that we're in bondage to Satan. In other words, Satan is the one who's in possession of our spirit. And so that when Jesus died, he had to rescue us from Satan. And that's not true. See, this is where those these books, these allegories break down. See, C.S. Lewis isn't right here in his allegory. It's not scripturally sound. So what are you talking about? Well, turn to me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is going to describe us before we came to Christ initially. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 and following. He says, and you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Notice we were following the prince of the power of the air. We weren't possessed by the prince of the power of the air. We weren't owned by the prince of the power of the air. We were just following him. Right? We don't have to be bought back from Satan. He goes on, it says, prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. What did we need to be saved from? Do we need to be rescued from Satan and his clutches? We need to be saved from what? I heard it. Where? Somebody said it. The wrath of God. So Jesus comes. Jesus comes. God offers his son to save us from himself, from his wrath. We're not rescued from Satan. We're rescued from God, to God. Good theology, isn't it? Because that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And he says in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so that in the coming ages he may show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God rescued us from his wrath, that we would suffer for all eternity. But he rescued us from that. He's not going to rescue Satan, by the way. We may have been following Satan, but we were not in bondage necessarily. We were in bondage to our own sin. And the price for sin is death. We were by nature children of wrath. During those 3 hours that Jesus spent on the cross, when there was darkness over the face of the earth, the wrath of God for sin was being poured out on Jesus. And that's what he prayed, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. That's what he wanted to pass for him. So now in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians 5, 21 and following, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, the old is past. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Actually, that starts in verse 17, and it goes on. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Last couple of verses here. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, or in other translations, it could be literally the sin offering, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we see the attribute of God's grace in the events of Christmas in God's choice of you. God chose you before the foundation of the world to rescue you from the wrath of God. And Jesus took that wrath for us. And none of us were deserving of that grace. Do you know that grace today? Have you experienced that grace? I sure hope so. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you, Lord, that you have poured out your grace on us who didn't deserve, obviously, because we know that grace is the absence of obligation. You were not obligated to rescue us from the wrath to come. Lord, you changed us from being children of wrath, and you brought us into the kingdom of your Son. You seated us with him in the heavenly places. You now call us your children. We call you our Father. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, none of which we deserve. But because of your great grace, we receive it. Thank you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.